Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. This morning we will continue our look at this chapter. We began it a few weeks ago. And my goal is to finish this passage this morning, but that was my goal a couple of weeks ago as well, and I didn't make it all the way through that particular sermon in one sitting. So I make no promises this morning either, but I do have a goal, and that is it. Mark 13, our text will be verse 14 down to verse 23. Mark chapter 13, verse 14 to verse 23. I'm going to ask you, if you're physically able, to please stand as we read the Holy Word of God together. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. This is the Word of God. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace, knowing that you're sovereign, knowing that you're good, knowing that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will. Help us as we study this passage and this chapter to understand the truth as you intend it. We all come to Scripture with preconceived ideas and notions. Not a one of us is exempt from that. The most important thing is to know truth, to know you. And so we ask that you would teach us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are quick to receive and delight in truth for your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been making our way through this chapter, and I've been telling you and reminding you the most important thing is the context. That's the truth. And any time you go to Scripture, is not to just snatch out passages, not to just snatch out verses, but to look at the context. Jesus and his disciples have been at the temple. They come out of the temple. As they come out of the temple, one of the disciples says, "Look at these beautiful buildings," referring to the temple structure. Jesus says in verse 2, "Look at all this building. Look at all these beautiful edifices. There's not going to be one stone left upon another." They walk 3/4 of a mile to a mile over to the Mount of Olives eastward, and they have this view of the temple. And so Peter and James and John and Andrew, verse 3, come to him privately. Verse 4, "Tell us when these things are going to be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished." And then Jesus begins to teach them. I've been sharing with you, he is talking in second person to the disciples. Okay, in other words, they come to him and they ask him a question, and he is answering them and their questions right then. It appears that he is discussing things that they are going to see. Now, I understand fully, for most of us, we have been, and I used to be, my wife will bear witness to this, I used to be staunch in my views on this. I looked at what I heard other teachers say. All of this stuff is even in our future. And I would have fought you tooth and nail on these things. I was influenced, and don't let this word throw you that I'm about to say, okay? I was influenced by a systematic approach known as dispensationalism. Now, what that simply means is God deals with people in differing dispensations or times. And each time is not unique to the next time. They're not connected. He deals with this group of people in this dispensation this way. They fail. It's a new dispensation. He deals with them in this way. They fail. He comes to this dispensation. So they're time frames. Well, when Christ came to the Jews and offered them a kingdom, they said no. So God took them and stuck them over here in the corner. Y'all just wait there. I'm going to go deal with the church. So then God comes back and He deals with the church. The church age is what we're in now. But one of these days, church is going to be snatched up, and then God's going to come to the Jews and say, okay, y'all come on back now. I'm going to deal with you. That's dispensationalism. I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. Why? Because at the heart of that, listen very carefully, the heart of that teaching, the foundation of that teaching is God has two people, Jews and the church. He's got different plans that run parallel. If you go to the New Testament, passage after passage after passage, God has one people. He's taken Jew and Gentile and blended them together in His body. And it wasn't until I came to see these things in Scripture that I took a step back and said, well, if that's true, that does a number on everything else I believe. Now, I didn't do this overnight. This took years, okay, to work through for me. But at the heart of this dispensational viewpoint is that foundation. And when the foundation is not good, what comes to the rest of the structure, it eventually comes down. And again, you may still be hung up on that, and I'm not here to say anything about that. Everybody has to work through these things at their own pace. And there are men that I still strongly love and admire that still embrace the dispensational view. But if I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm going to stand before you as one that loves you, I want to teach you what I believe the Scripture teaches. Okay, and I believe wholeheartedly that God's got one people. He's taken Jew, He's taken Gentile, and in Christ He's blended us together into one body. Go back and read Ephesians 4. Go back and read Ephesians 2, and you'll see that. Go back and read Galatians 3. The book of Romans makes it clear. The book of Colossians makes it clear. God has one people. So, When you come to understand that and you come back to this text, then you may, as I did, hopefully, you will begin to, wait a minute, if all of this isn't still for the future, then possibly this stuff happened in the past already, and I believe that's what the plain reading of the text is describing. Jesus is describing what is going to take place with that particular temple. Because the disciples say, wait a minute, when is this temple going to be destroyed? When are these things going to take place? Now, if you believe all of these things that are being described here and in Matthew 24 are still in the future, what does that mean? It means there's got to be another temple built. But nowhere in the New Testament or the Bible that I can see promises a third temple. You're assuming there's going to be a third temple. But the Bible never speaks anywhere of another temple in the New Testament. After this, they had one temple. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. And you don't turn to a later passage that says, oh, there's going to be another temple. But if you think these passages or these verses deal with something that's still ahead, then there's got to be another temple. Okay? So all of those things are behind this. So let's go back to the text and let's begin to remind ourselves of some of the things we've looked at, and then we're going to move forward. I told you and that Jesus talked about in verse 8, look at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. He is describing things that are going to begin to come on the scene, and then they're going to grow in frequency and intensity. He says, this is not the end, it's just the beginning of the birth pains. Then when we look over at verse 30 is absolutely key, and we're going to look at that in the weeks ahead. But in verse 30, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, R.C. Sproul and even others have understood that the skeptics and the doubters and the deniers of God attack that passage. And they say, wait a minute, Jesus said all of these things are going to be fulfilled in that generation. But they weren't because He didn't come back. They weren't because all of these things that you hold dear, you're saying still was the future. Well, Jesus must have been wrong. Or He lied. And so that gives them ammunition to doubt the trustworthiness of Scripture and the Word of Christ. But when you and I come back and we see that if Jesus really did fulfill all of these things, then His Word is true. He can be trusted. And so that is a key passage that we will again come back and look at in the days ahead. So what we've got to come to grips with is, what does this text teach? Is it talking about things that occurred in the first century? Or is it talking about things that still, all, for the most part, are still ahead of us? And remember, I told you, those are two ends of the spectrum. Some people hold, well, some of this stuff happened in the past, but a lot more still to go in the future. So there are people that fall out on different ends of the spectrum. Okay, told you I'm painting with broad brush strokes through this particular chapter. Let's look at three things this morning as we understand this idea that Jesus talks about this tribulation. We often hear it referred to as the Great Tribulation. It's a time of tribulation. Verse 19, there's not going to be such another time like this tribulation. Hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now, and never going to be like this again. Is a great tribulation is what we often hear it referred to. As we sang about a moment ago, there are times in this life where we do face adversity and difficulty. Around the world, from the beginning of the church, as we understand it in the book of Acts until now, there has been persecution against the church in the world. Now, I know by God's grace, we've not experienced it in America. But do you understand, in the 20th century, there were more Christians killed in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined? It goes on around the world. It just hasn't hit our country yet. So we've got to understand there has been persecution and death and tribulation and difficulty. But the question is, what is Jesus teaching about this time here in this particular chapter? So let's look at 3 points, Lord willing. The longest is going to be the first. Jesus mentions the abomination. Notice verse 14. Well, I'll tell you what. Go back, because we see the first word in verse 14 is but. Remember, but is a word of contrast. Okay? So just back up here and notice that he has been talking about difficulties. Verse 11, you're going to be brought to trial. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. You're going to have brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. Verse 13, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And remember, what was the question they asked? When are these things going to take place? And what is going to be the sign these things are going to take place? And then notice what he does in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus introduces this idea of a tribulation. Oftentimes it is a great tribulation. If you were to read Matthew 24, you would see a reference to the book of Daniel. Now, Mark doesn't make it like Matthew does, but there is a reference there of the book of Daniel. Now I'm going to just bear with me a minute. I'm going to read a few comments from other commentators on this idea, okay? And remember, this is one of those texts that not everybody agrees upon. But just listen, out of the Reformation Study Bible, it says this. In Daniel 9:27, 11:31, the phrase refers to the desecration of the temple by the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. In 168 BC, Antiochus erected a pagan altar in the temple. And according to Josephus, he sacrificed swine there. Shortly before AD 70, the Zealots entered the temple precincts during the war with Rome, and their presence could have been considered a desecration. In AD 70, the Romans entered the temple with military standards, ceremonial insignia that were elements of their religion. Reliefs on the Arch of Titus in Rome show Roman troops removing the temple's sacred vessels, including the lampstand, after which they burned the temple. So Josephus, you're going to hear more about him in a moment, but Josephus was someone that lived during the fall of Jerusalem. He was a Jew, he was a historian, and he recorded what he witnessed firsthand. Okay? So what he's saying is when the Romans surrounded and they entered in, they desecrated the temple, AD 70. Listen to Koch's commentary on the Holy Bible. When ye therefore shall see, now he's commenting on that phrase there in verse 14, when you shall see, whatever difficulty there may be in these words, it may be cleared up by the parallel passage. And he's going to refer to Luke 21. We're going to look at that in a moment. Whence it appears the abomination of desolation is the Roman army. And the abomination of desolation standing is in the holy place is that army besieging Jerusalem. This, says our Savior, is the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. And so let everyone who reads these prophecies understand them. The Roman army is called the abomination because its signs and images were so to the Jews, among whom every image of a man and every idol was called an abomination. After the city was taken, the Romans brought their signs into the temple and placed them there over the eastern gate and sacrificed to them there. The Roman army, therefore, is fitly called the abomination, and the abomination of desolation, as it was to desolate and lay waste Jerusalem, and this army's besieging Jerusalem is called standing in the holy place. When therefore the Roman army shall approach to besiege Jerusalem, let them who are in Judea consult their own safety in flying to the mountains. This counsel was widely remembered and put in practice by the Christians afterwards. When Cestius Gallus came with his army against Jerusalem, many fled into the city, and many fled from the city. After his retreat, many of the noble Jews departed from it, and when Vespasian was approaching it with great forces, a vast multitude, says Josephus, fled from Jericho into the mountainous country for their security. At this juncture, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and removed to Pella and other places beyond the river Jordan, so that they all marvelously escaped, and we do not read anywhere that so much as anyone perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Of such signal service was this caution of our Savior to believers. One more comment from R.C. Sproul out of his commentary. There are many different scholarly opinions as to the precise meaning of the term abomination of desolation. Although there is general agreement that it refers to some sort of pagan desecration of the temple, some believe this prophecy was fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C. when sacrilege committed by Antiochus Epiphanes, ruler of the Seleucid Empire who conquered Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig in the altar in the Holy of Holies. Others believe Daniel's vision had to do with Caligula's attempt to erect a statue of himself in the temple precincts in AD 40. So here's what's going on. Listen. Some are saying this happened before Jesus ever came on the scene. Now, I don't believe that because Jesus is saying, when you see this happen, he had a vision of it occurring future in his day. And then some scholars say it happened in the 40s AD. Now listen to what he says here. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the great desecration of the temple of God took place under the direction of the Roman general Titus, who became emperor at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus' account is based on firsthand knowledge. He was a leader in Jewish resistance until he was captured by the Romans. Because of his great valor and knowledge, he became a friend of Titus, who took over the leadership of the Roman invasion of Palestine when his father was recalled to Rome to become emperor. Josephus pleaded with Titus to save the city. In fact, Titus used him to negotiate with the Jews, asking them to surrender while the Romans besieged the city. Josephus did not intend to betray his people by cooperating with the Romans in this way. He simply knew that all the people in the city would die if they did not surrender, and furthermore, the Holy Temple would be destroyed. The Jews refused to surrender. And in time, Josephus' worst fears were realized. He believed that Titus' conquest and destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70 fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. Then he goes on to say this. Jesus advised his disciples upon seeing the abomination of desolation to flee to the mountains. This advice was contrary to the conventional wisdom in the ancient world. In times of invasion, people didn't flee to the mountains. They fled to the city because in the cities were walls. These were regarded as the safest places. This is what happened when the Romans invaded and placed Jerusalem under siege. Jerusalem was packed with people fleeing from the countryside and the villages. When Jerusalem fell to the Romans, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. However, the Christians were not among them. They had taken note of the sign and heeded Jesus' warning. Think about this. Now look with me at Luke 21 just a moment. And let's see how Luke describes the abomination of what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Luke 21. Look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So what does Jesus say to the disciples where Luke records it? When you see foreign armies begin to surround Jerusalem, take note, get out of the city. Don't run to the city, run from the city. And again, in that day, everybody said the safest place is in the city because of the big walls. Jesus said, no, if you go in the city, you're going to die. You get out of the city. Notice what it says there in verse 14, back in Mark. We're going to go back to Mark, verse 14. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, let me ask you. If this is still future, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to go to Judea and then flee to the mountains? He doesn't mention America. He doesn't mention South America. He doesn't mention Russia. He doesn't mention anybody but Judea. If you take this along with the parallel in Luke, he says, when you begin to see foreign armies coming to Jerusalem to begin to surround it, that's the sign all of these things are about to take place and you leave. You leave the city and you go up into the mountains. Now let me ask you a question. If this is still future for us, what good would that do? With all of our smart bombs and tanks and everything else that could take place, would running up into the mountains really, really, really save you? No. Not only that, but notice what he goes on to say. Verse 15, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. What is he describing? Leaving the city on foot. Fleeing up into the mountains. Now, I've never been pregnant. But I would dare say that in our day, it would be an easier trek for a woman who is pregnant or nursing a child to get out in a vehicle than it would be on foot, right? Verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter. Again, in our day of convenience in vehicles, what difference does it make if it happens in winter or summer? But now, if Jesus is describing something that is going to bear down on them in the first century, when they didn't have cars and they traveled on foot, and pregnant women and nursing women had it harder, then doesn't that seem to make more sense? He doesn't seem to be describing something future in our day. He seems to be describing something that happened or would happen in the first century. So we see the abomination. Secondly, we see the tribulation. Verse 19, Mark 13, 19. For in those days, what days? The days when the temple's destroyed, the days when the army comes to besiege Jerusalem, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, what days? Those days of tribulation, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So we have this idea of tribulation. And it was going to be tribulation again. Josephus said, how many Jews were killed in Jerusalem? 1.1 million. 1.1 million. Now in our day, we think, you know, that's not that big of a number. It wasn't that day. It was a massive number. And all of them were in Jerusalem. God in His grace shortened those days. Now think about it. Jesus in His grace had said, when you begin to see all these things, take action and flee. I thought about that as I was sitting down here and I thought about, you know, us trying to be wise with our plans on the next few weeks. And I know maybe not anyone here, but maybe someone within the realm of Christianity would say, well, if you really believe God, you would just think God would protect you from this virus and you wouldn't have to do anything. Well, did Jesus do that with them? Jesus didn't say, I'm in control. Don't worry about it. You just run into the city and I'm going to protect you. What did he say? Don't go to the city. Get out of the city. Trust me, but you follow what I tell you and obey it. Use sense here. Don't run to the city, run from the city. The people that were caught in Judea and in Jerusalem were going to see destruction like they had never seen before. Even at the destruction of the first temple in Jeremiah's day, Nebuchadnezzar had taken people away and Jerusalem wasn't as crowded when the temple was destroyed the first time, but the Roman army did not do this. They came in and began to desecrate and destroy and tear down the temple just as Jesus had said there would be. I've heard historians mention there were thousands of crucifixions. We think of Jesus' crucifixion being something unique. That was the normal form of the death penalty at that point. For anyone that wasn't a Roman citizen, I've heard it tell there were so many crucifixions, they ran out of trees to crucify people on. There were thousands of them. It was a time of unprecedented death and destruction to that nation in such a way that they had never seen before. People even resorted, like the first time in the Old Testament, to cannibalism and murder. People were tearing each other apart. There was no love for one another. And what happened with the Christians? Well, when the Romans began to surround the city, almost inexplicably, for a very short period, they withdrew temporarily before they began the final assault. And when they withdrew, guess what the Christians did? Exactly what Jesus said. They fled. And there were no reported Christians killed when Jerusalem was destroyed. Again, conventional wisdom says, run to the city. Jesus said, trust me, get away from the city. Jesus said, don't believe anybody that comes on the scene claiming they're going to be the deliverer. They're going to be the negotiator. They're going to be the ones that are going to watch out for you and deliver you and make a way for you. He says that clearly there. In verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, deliverance has come, this isn't going to happen, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets are going to arise. They're even going to perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if it were possible, the elect. They're going to do things that are going to look so good, or they're going to sound so good on the surface. Don't believe it. Trust me, trust my word. Don't believe what you're going to hear and what you're going to see. And so we see this time of great tribulation. Lastly, we see the admonition. We read about the abomination, then the tribulation, and now we're going to see Jesus give the admonition. Verse 23, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I've answered your questions for you. Be on your guard. Listen here. Watch. Take notice. Listen. Discern. Be ready to hear and obey. When you begin to see these things take place in this generation, then you listen and you be wise and you take heed. Don't be lulled into believing false hopes and deliverances. Beloved, there are lots of people that defect from Christianity now because they begin to say things like, well, you know, if God were really a God of love, then He wouldn't judge anybody. He would save everybody. He wouldn't send anyone to eternal condemnation. If God were really a God of love, and people begin to downplay the passages of warning and God's holiness and God's judgment. There are people that used to profess Christ that have departed from the truth because they no longer find that that sort of belief is palatable to them. And you and I must take heed and not be lulled into thinking in ways that violate the very Word of God. Jeremiah called the people in the Old Testament to repentance. Then Jeremiah told the people, go out and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And the people said, "He's a traitor. God's going to deliver us. Look at the temple. God's never going to do anything to us." And what happened? God's word was true. Now, did Jeremiah have an easy life? No, he did not. Did Jeremiah see much fruit and many converts? No, he did not. But he faithfully preached and stood for the word of God. And you and I are called to trust the Lord and not lean on our own understanding, but to trust Him and follow Him, and He will direct our paths and make them straight. We cannot trust in money. Anybody have the bulk of your retirement on the stock market right now? If you do, tell me how much peace you have right now, unless you're trusting in Christ. Now, I don't have much, okay? I've got an account with Guidestone, who is, you know, with the Southern Baptist Convention. And whatever I put in that goes to the stock market, okay? In less than 2 weeks. And I'm not banking on this, okay? My main view of retirement is coming from my city job. Praise the Lord. It's a pension. Because this last 2 weeks, I've lost $16,000 in the stock market. Now, if that was all I had, I couldn't lose any more hair. But these nails would be way down in the quick if I did not trust in the promises of the Lord. So we must not trust in money. We must not trust in fame. We must not trust in ourselves, in pragmatic ways to reach people, in doing what works, in fame and popularity. We must trust the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "I'm telling you all these things before they take place. I'm telling you beforehand," verse 23, "I have told you all these things." He's going to go on to say in verse 30, we're going to get there, but he goes on to say, "This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." Now, if we were to go back and look at the Old Testament, okay, and in the Old Testament, one of the marks in the book of Isaiah, in the last third of Isaiah, was how do you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? Or how do you tell the true God from an idol? And you know what God said? "I tell you the beginning from the ending and all things that happened beforehand. Let your idols tell you something and see which one's word comes to pass." And Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you all these things beforehand so that you can hear and that you can heed and that you can obey and that you can live." That you can live. This was a time of judgment upon the people of Jerusalem in that day because they had disobeyed the command of Christ to turn to Him and live. Beloved, our obedience in the Word of God is our only hope. Even when difficulties and adversities arise, even in the midst of the coronavirus, people are freaking out about this, but let me tell you my opinion on this, okay? I'm going to tell you my opinion in a nutshell. Ready? God is sovereign over this virus. And you know what? And I'm saying this with as much sincerity as I can. If Brother Ken contracts this and Brother Ken dies, to die is gain. It is far better to depart and be with Christ, Paul says in Philippians. I believe that. And so you and I must not be marked by fear and anxiety and worry and fretting. I know sometimes that's easier said than done, and there are times we've got to come back and renew our mind to the truth. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying I'm 100% accurate on or 100% perfect on this in my life. There have been times when I thought, oh my goodness. Or times when I got discouraged and frustrated. I understand that. But it's in those days we come back to the Word of God and renew our minds to the truth. And God's Word is truth. God's Word is truth. And I believe that Jesus' words played out in this chapter, and they saw everything come to pass just as He said it would. Now think about what this absolutely illustrates. Jesus loved His disciples and cared for them and told them what was going to take place before it ever happened. He didn't leave them on His own. He said, you guys figure it out. I'm done with you. You worried me for 3 years. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to tell you what to look for. I'm going to tell you what to do. Trust me and obey me. And you'll live. You may not live on this earth forever in this body, praise the Lord, but you will live. You will have life. True life. Eternal life. And He told them everything that was going to transpire. His Word is a source of faith. That's why earlier, and not everybody knows this, but Pooh picks out the hymns weeks in advance. And the very first hymn we sang was, have faith in God. He's on His throne. Have faith in God. He watches over His own. And we believe that. We must trust that. Let's have a time of response. And again, we're just going to respond where we are. And then we'll close with a benediction. But I trust you, if you don't know Christ, and you've had doubts, and you've had fears, and you've had worries, that He is trustworthy, I pray today that you would understand that His Word is true and He is true. He cannot fail. If He ever fails, He will not be our salvation and deliverance. Take Christ if you don't know Christ. If there's something that is causing you anxiety and worry, we sang about a moment ago, leave it at the throne. Don't take it up again. Put it down and leave it there. Leave your burdens there. Oh, leave them there. Some of us like to put them down and turn around and take them right back up again. We're called to trust in the promises and the person of Christ. Let's pray together.